Amen. Y'all grab a chair. How are you today? Surprise, Brandon's here. Which one, right? There's three of us, and I got the short straw this week. So, no, I'm just kidding. I'm excited to be here. Mike's away with his family on a much-deserved little rest this weekend, and so he asked me to step in today. And it's funny because in the youth ministry world, there's three Sundays across the year where youth pastors say that's the weekend that the pastor asks them to preach. It's Memorial Day weekend, Labor Day weekend, and Thanksgiving. It's because churches have the lowest attendance on those three weekends throughout the year. And they know that the youth pastor can't mess up everything. They can only mess up a portion of what's happening. So I'm excited to be here today. For those of you that are guests or if you're new, I have the privilege of pastoring our student ministry here, and I love it. I will fight anyone to say that I have the best job on staff because I get to have the most fun. So I'm excited to be up here today. I believe God has got a challenging word for us, and we're gonna jump right in. So I want to start not on a positive note today, but I want to get you thinking about something that's not so positive. Everybody in this room, I want you to think about somebody that has hurt you. Think about someone who has betrayed you, maybe broken trust in a relationship that you had. Somebody who's hurt you. It could be a mom or a dad. It could be a sibling. It could be a boss. That's lied to you somewhere, somehow, whether it was yesterday, this morning, or whether it was 20 years ago. Think of somebody in your life that you don't like and get them in your mind. It's a great positive way to start a Sunday morning, isn't it? But I want you to think about that person, whoever it might be. Maybe it's not even someone for you that's hurt you specifically, like you individually, but maybe they hurt somebody that you know. And that's upset you, whether it was a family member or a friend. But whomever or whatever the circumstance, you have some anger towards that individual or individuals, no matter when it happened. But you're angry with them, and I want you to think about them today. I want that person to be in the front of your mind as we start this morning. The tension that we have with this message, that where we're going today, is this. It's how we appropriately respond to these types of situations and these types of people in our lives. Because all of us, every single person in this room, we have people in our lives that we walk around every day with burdens of anger towards them. Every single day, every person, we have those people in our lives that we're just angry with. And quite honestly, that anger that we have towards other people affects our relationships with others. Because we have trouble trusting other people because we were hurt by somebody else. So because we have anger towards them, because we have some animosity built up towards that person, well, now other relationships are affected, because what if they do the same thing to me? And ultimately, the worst thing is that it affects our relationship with God. We're angry with them, and when that anger is built up and it's burdening and weighing down on us, it affects the relationship that we're supposed to have with our Father in heaven. This morning, I want to start in Romans chapter 12. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but that's where I want to start. That's going to get us moving in the right direction. And candidly, I believe this is one of the hardest passages in Scripture to swallow, because it literally goes against everything that you and I feel. So read with me Romans 12, starting in verse 14 through 21. It says this: "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul does not beat around the bush in this verse. If you don't understand it, just go read it again, because he's very, very straightforward with us. As Christ followers, you and I are called to live differently. That's the way that it is. We're called to a higher standard, forgiving our enemies, blessing those who curse us, feeding them, giving them something to drink. And rather than seeking revenge, we are called to return evil with what? Good. Tell me that's not hard. Tell me that's not hard, because it's very difficult. This passage right here brings us guidance in those moments where we're up against those who oppose us, to those people who don't care for us. We're called, as Christ followers, to ask that they may receive God's blessings. Our nature would tell us to curse them, to seek revenge, but God says, no, ask me to bless them. I want to bless your enemies. In the story of the prodigal son, we're all familiar with that story. The older brother fails to rejoice when his younger brother comes home. And I think a lot of us can relate to that. We have this really strong tendency to return evil with evil or injury with injury. It's like in a football game, you see a guy take a big hit, and what's he do? He jumps up ready to get the guy back, because it just brings out something in us. When someone sins against us or does something we don't like, we instantly are like, how am I going to get him back? I need to make myself feel better. And I think the only way to do that is to seek revenge, to get them back. That will make me feel better. Returning injury with injury or evil with evil. But God calls us to be different and to act differently. Verse 17 says to do what is honorable in the sight of everyone. We have a really cool thing against our enemy, and that is love and good, right? Our most powerful weapon against evil is good. Responding to evil with evil only creates more evil. It doesn't end it. It doesn't make it better. It just continues to add up and add up. As Christ followers, we're called to live as Jesus lived, and we know that in all things love prevails, especially against evil. So we'll come back to Romans 12. I'll mention it later, but this morning I want to look at a man that I think most all of us are familiar with. I think this man lived out these verses that we just read out of Romans. His name is Joseph. So I want you to turn over to Genesis 37 with me today. This guy had a really interesting life. He had a lot of ups and downs. I would say he had more downs than ups, especially early on in his life. But I think his story shows us how to truly overcome the evil that's aimed at us. Because his story literally starts in a pit and it ends in a palace. Really, from the beginning, Joseph's life is set up for failure because he's born into a family that shows him a lot of favoritism. His dad gives him this really sweet coat, right? The coat of many colors, right? So Joseph's wearing this coat. He rats on his brothers, tells them one day that they're going to bow down to him. That doesn't go well, okay? So don't tell your siblings that one day they're going to bow down to you. They're not going to like that. Joseph's story just doesn't start well for him. It's not the road to success that I would recommend for sure. So we're going to look at bits and pieces of Joseph's story this morning, and my prayer is that we would all walk away with something new in what it looks like to overcome evil with good in our lives. So Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 1. It says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These were the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." So the first thing we see here is that Joseph was born in a dysfunctional family. Joseph wasn't blessed with what we would call a normal family. But let's be honest, would any of us admit that we have a normal family? I mean, all of us would say that we have a dysfunctional, at least one side of the family, right? My dad used to say all the time, we put the fun in dysfunctional, and I believed it, and I still believe it to this day. But Joseph was born in a dysfunctional family. What we see with Joseph, though, is that God uses the circumstances of his family for good. The problem that Joseph really had was his father. He showed partiality, which made for some strained relationships, and so in turn, Joseph's brothers reject him. And that's number two. He's rejected by his siblings. Look at verse 12. It says, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, what are you seeking? I'm seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they have gone away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. So Joseph's brothers see him from a long ways out, and they begin the plot to kill him, which I find interesting because I have fought with my siblings many times, but I have never actually plotted to kill them. Now, sell them, adopt them out, hide them somewhere, get rid of them. Yes, all of those things. But me, myself, I've never plotted to kill my siblings. But Joseph's brothers do. They see him coming and they say, we're going to kill him. But Reuben is reasonable. Reuben says, no, we're not going to kill him. Just throw him into this pit thinking, I'll come back, I'll save him, and I'll look like the hero when I bring him back to our father later. So the brothers take a lunch break, and this group of Ishmaelites comes by. Hey, I have an idea. Let's sell Joseph. That sounds fun. Let's see how much money we can get for the guy. So they sell Joseph to this group of Ishmaelites, and they take him off to Egypt. Now, if we're really looking at this story from an honest perspective, would you agree that Joseph has brought some of this upon himself? Yes. You don't tell your brothers that one day you're going to bow down to me. That's not going to go well for you. So Joseph has earned some of this, okay? But still, plotting to kill your brother, throwing him in a pit, selling him to Ishmaelites, maybe he didn't earn all of that, right? So the third thing that happens here is Joseph's abandoned and sold into slavery. So meanwhile, Joseph's brothers kill a goat. They cover this robe in blood. They take it back to their father, who can only assume that Joseph has been killed by some wild animal. But in the meantime, Joseph is taken to Egypt. He's placed in a culture that he's not familiar with people he doesn't know and people that don't speak his language, and suddenly his life has taken a wild spin in the wrong direction. Then Joseph is sold at an auction, and he's purchased by one of Pharaoh's officials named Potiphar. And then as that happens, things begin to turn a little bit in Joseph's favor. Let's look at over to chapter 39, starting in verse 2. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. that's really good news for Joseph. It sounds like, hey, this is all working out very well for Joseph in the end. But we know that's not the end of the story. Joseph is then wrongly accused of assault. It doesn't take long for the story to suddenly go back spinning in the wrong direction. The Bible actually tells us in the last part of verse 6, it says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." The Bible makes it a point to tell us that, okay? That Joseph was a good-looking guy. And Potiphar's wife agreed. She found Joseph attractive. She tries seducing Joseph into sleeping with her, and he refuses several times. And eventually he gets caught in the house by himself. She grabs his cloak and Joseph takes off running, leaving his coat behind. He splits. He gets out of there. He does exactly what he's supposed to do. And Potiphar's wife goes and accuses Joseph of trying to sexually assault her. So what happens? Joseph is then sent to prison unjustly. Verse 19 of chapter 39. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Joseph handled himself the exact way he was supposed to. He fled. He got out of there. Doesn't work out for him, does it? He did the right thing, but he was accused of something that he didn't do. So Joseph's life so far, we have that he's born in a dysfunctional family, rejected by his family, falsely accused of something he didn't do, and now he's been thrown into prison. He's been through a lot, but his story still is not over. In prison, Joseph meets two guys that serve the king, the cupbearer and the baker. I don't really know what a cupbearer does. Maybe he just holds a cup all day. I don't really know. It'd be kind of cool to have one. Like anytime I needed a drink, like cupbearer, bring me my drink, right? Like I need some water. I'm thirsty. So these two guys, for whatever reason, maybe he didn't have a full glass of water or something. He gets sent to prison, okay? He meets Joseph. These two guys meet Joseph. Well, coincidentally, they have dreams in prison and they ask Joseph to interpret these dreams. Joseph does it. And he tells the cupbearer, "Listen, I did this for you. Now I want you to remember me. And when you get out of here, I want you to tell Pharaoh that, hey, Joseph, like mention me. Get me out of this place. I don't deserve to be here." Well, the cupbearer gets busy and he forgets about Joseph. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And he wakes up and he can't interpret this dream. And suddenly the cupbearer's memory is sparked. You know what? That reminds me of somebody that I met in prison 2 years ago. His name is Joseph. You should go get him. Maybe he can help you out. So Joseph has been in prison for 2 years, and Pharaoh calls him and says, "Hey, I've had this dream. I need you to help me interpret it." Joseph interprets the dream and says there's going to be 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. So as the story goes on, Joseph ends up second in charge in Egypt underneath Pharaoh. The 7 years of abundance come, then, as Joseph said, the 7 years of famine. Joseph's brothers end up coming to Egypt looking for grain. And who do they run into? Joseph himself. But they don't recognize him. Joseph's grown older. He's probably wearing some Egyptian garb. They have no idea that it's their brother. But they come to Joseph face to face. And Joseph ends up sparing his brothers' lives and provides for his family. It's a little messed up. Like really, if we think about this from how would we have handled this situation, we'd go, "This is our chance. Do you see what you've done to me? Do you see where I am? And this is our chance. I have all this power. Now I can take you down for what you did to me." But he doesn't do that. As you read through the entire story, which I would encourage you to do, as you read through the whole story, many times you hear or see Scripture say, "And the Lord was with Joseph." But it doesn't seem that way, does it? As his story goes on, there's a lot of bad things that happen in Joseph's life. He's thrown into a pit. He's sold into slavery. Then he's accused of something he didn't do. He's put into prison. It doesn't seem, from my perspective, that God was with Joseph most of the time. But the scripture here reminds us that the Lord was with him. All along in this story, God knew what he was doing. He knew exactly where Joseph was and what Joseph was doing and why Joseph had to endure the things that Joseph had to endure. And Joseph all along knew that God was with him. So what does this mean for us? In 2018, how do we respond to the evil that's thrown at us? When we're abandoned, when we're unjustly accused, or when we're forgotten, I think the first thing we have to do is survive. It's being able to survive when the circumstances are hard. It's being able to survive when your boss lied to you, when you're falsely accused of something that you didn't do. See, Joseph was thrown into this culture that he was completely unfamiliar with. He went from being this privileged, favored kid to being a slave and a prisoner, again, in a culture that he didn't know. And what did he do? He endured. He survived. He knew that God was with him, and he clung to that, knowing there had to be more to this. And it was under very difficult circumstances that Joseph survived. Secondly, we have to thrive. One thing that you never see Joseph do is quit. He never gives up. He uses what he has. He interprets the prisoner's dreams. He is forgotten for 2 years, but he waits it out. And he uses the gift that God has given him. It doesn't say that he quit. It doesn't say that he hated God. He thrived. And we have to be able to use the abilities and gifts that God has given us in times of evil. In times when our circumstances are hard, when things are always against us and it feels like everything's pushing down on us, we have to use what God has given us and use the strengths that he's gifted us with to thrive, whether it's good or whether it's bad. The third thing we have to do is we have to resist. We must resist. If you're like me, there have been many times in my life that I've wanted to bail on God's plan because it wasn't going fast enough. It wasn't working at the speed that I would like it to work, and it wasn't happening the way that I might make it happen. Maybe it was just circumstances were too hard, or maybe it was just too stressful. Many times I've wanted to bail. What happens is that we start looking for ways to make ourselves feel better. Joseph had opportunities. Think back to Potiphar's wife. That's a perfect chance for Joseph to cut loose and have a good time, right? Life is hard, circumstances aren't easy, things aren't going my way. The door is open. The world says, Joseph, have some fun. Enjoy yourself. You've earned it, right? You've been through a lot. This is your chance to be free, to be a man. He resisted. And I believe when the circumstances are hard and the world tells us to do what makes us feel good and what helps us relax, we must resist. Resist the urge to take what the world offers and what seems to be the easy way out. Fourth, we must wait. We all shudder at that word, don't we? We don't like to wait. We don't like to be patient. But like Joseph, we must wait on God's timing and God's place. Joseph did a lot of waiting in his life. From a kid until he was an adult, he waited a lot. But if you carefully look at this story, every single thing that happened in Joseph's life followed the thing before. If Joseph's brothers hadn't rejected him, he'd have never been sold to the Ishmaelites. He'd have never ended up in Egypt. He'd have never been second in command. If he hadn't been in prison, he would have never ended up second in command because he met the cupbearer, right? Everything followed everything in the story. If my calculating is right, it's about 13 years that Joseph faced these trials. And in all of it, God's sovereign plan was working every single step of the way. I'm reminded of one of my favorite verses, and that's Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose." In all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We must wait. And fifth, we must grow. Later on in the story, one of the best parts of Joseph's story is that he has two sons, and he names them Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means God has caused me to forget. I'm putting it behind me. It's in the past. Ephraim means fruitful. See, Joseph didn't try to find things to hide the pain. He embraced the challenges and recognized that God was with him and that God's hand was in every single thing that Joseph was walking through. It's with God that we have the ability to face anything that comes our way. We have the strength to endure. The phrase is often that God will never give you more than you can handle. And I believe that's false because God will give us more than we can handle. It's with his strength and his ability that we endure the things that are thrown our way. Hebrews 10:36, it says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. See, God knows that it's hard. God never, ever tells us that a life of following Christ is easy. It's going to come with its difficulties. It's going to come with its challenges. You will be persecuted for your faith, but we must persevere. We must call on him to help us through whatever trial we are facing. Joseph did three things that helped him get through what he dealt with. Three things he had or did that helped him get through. It's because of what he knew. In Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8, it says this, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. He's talking to his brothers. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. See, Joseph knew that God had sent him there. Joseph knew it. And he endured those 13 years because of what he knew all along, that God was at work in his life. Also because of what he did. Verse 9, hurry up and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Again, Joseph decides to help and bless the very brothers that wanted to kill him. They ended up throwing him into a pit and selling him off to Egypt. Joseph could have destroyed them. He could have caused his entire family to suffer because of what they had done to him. He had so much power, but Joseph literally did exactly what Romans 12, 14 through 21 tells us to do. He overcame evil with good. Third, it's what he refused to do. Jump over to chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is so upside down, because our natural instinct is to get them back. Like, Joseph, what are you doing? This is your chance. This is your chance to get back everything that they've done to you. Do you see what happened? Joseph refused to seek out revenge, and instead he says that what you intended for harm, God all along intended for good. How different would our lives look if you and I lived that way? No matter what somebody does to us, we look at it and say, God, I know that you have a plan in this. This is not the way I expected my life to go. This is not the circumstance that I would have predicted or wished on my life. But God, I see that you are doing something bigger here. And I might not see the bigger picture. I might not know what's going to happen in 10 years. But I know that this very thing I'm walking through today is going to be awesome in 10 years because of what you're going to do through it. I know you're at work. If we could look at every situation like that, how much better would we be as followers of Jesus? As we move towards closing, I ask this question. So what do we do from here? It's like, what now? How do we walk out of this room? How do we overcome evil aimed at us? I want to jump to Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 43, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So from my perspective, it would appear that Paul, writing in Romans 12, 14 through 21, is writing to the church in Rome what Jesus taught his followers and how to respond to evil aimed at them. But Jesus didn't just teach this, did he? Jesus radically lived this out when he hung upon a cross for his enemies. Jesus is calling us to respond to the evil that is aimed at us the same way that he did. First, we must love. We must love our enemies. I get it, because it's hard, and that's impossible in our minds. Love somebody who harms me. Love somebody who doesn't have anything good to say about me. Love the person who stabbed me in the back. Love the person who walked out on my life. Can't happen. Not gonna do it, man. Too hard. You don't understand the evil that they've done to me. You don't understand the things. I don't. But God does. And Jesus right here tells us to love our enemies. Second, he says to pray. Pray for those who persecute you. Sons of your Father, in verse 45, translates as a Hebrew expression that denotes likeness. In other words, when we love our enemies and pray for them, we take on family likeness. We mimic God and we imitate the actions of Jesus when we do to our enemies what Jesus did to us. The third thing is we forgive. We love, we pray, and we forgive. Now, this is almost a given, because if you're loving your enemies and you're praying for them, don't you think it's easier to forgive them? When you've gone through steps 1 and 2 and you're loving the person who's aimed evil at you and you're praying for the person who's aimed evil at you or persecuted you, I kind of feel like forgiveness is like an afterthought, like it's just going to happen naturally. Like if you're loving them and praying for them, you're not going to be like, "But I still hate you." Those two things do this. Like it doesn't work together. I don't think you're loving them very well. You should go back to step 1, okay? Loving and praying really equals forgiveness. You're going to naturally be able to forgive them. I'm telling you, if I pray for someone that's harmed me or someone maybe that I don't like very much, it's a lot easier for me to not have hatred towards them. If I'm praying for them and loving them, it's a whole lot easier to not have hatred or anger built up to them. I would challenge you today to do something unexpected for that person that you thought of today when you sat down. Think about that person again. And I know some of you are still like, "I can't do this." Pray about it. But do something unexpected. Reach out to them and show grace, just as your Heavenly Father has shown grace to you. Church, this should make you uncomfortable. This should make you uncomfortable. But Jesus is not interested in any of us in this room being comfortable. Not interested in that. He's always pushing us to be different. Jesus always pushed against the norm. The things that he's teaching are not the way that we would naturally do life. The world says seek revenge. Natural instinct in me says get them back. Jesus says, no, that's not how we're going to work. We're going to do the opposite. All through Scripture, when I read what Jesus tells us, there are many times when I think, really? Like, really? Like, you really don't expect that. Like, you just got caught up in the moment. Like, you were just preaching real good, right? And you wouldn't actually ask me to do those things because that's really hard. And Jesus' answer, not audibly, but oftentimes later on I go, yeah, he would. Yeah, that's exactly what he wants me to do. because Jesus always pushes back on our natural instinct because we're called to be different. It goes against what's natural to me. But the truth is that Jesus should always be changing us. Should he not? Like your life with Jesus, your walk with him, like every day should be this constant change where we're looking to be better, to do life differently the next day than we did the day before. We're always looking to see how we can draw closer to be more like Christ in the way that we live our lives. Always changing. And today, it's about loving our enemies. It's about praying for those who persecute us and showing forgiveness and grace, just as Jesus did when he gave up his life on that cross for you and for me because of the things that we do that are harmful to him. His act of love is the greatest act of love that will ever be done. No greater love than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends and his enemies. Today, we're called to forgive. Pray for your enemies, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, and forgive. Pray with me. Father, as we are challenged today to do something very, very different than the norm, would we just for a moment consider what our lives might look like if we actually did this? If we actually loved our enemies and actually prayed for those people who persecute us and sought to show your blessing upon their life and ask you to bless them, how differently would we respond to the evil that is aimed at us if we could just do that? Father, today it's my desire that for those of us that are following you closely, that we would seek to live this out. Continue to change our hearts to live, to look more like you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.